The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Exodus chapter 30, and in your notes to the doctrine of prayer. All right, as Paul told Timothy, bodily exercise is profitable for a little while, and that it yields benefits in the physical realm, but that little while is only as long as you are alive. But orientation to the godliness code, he says, is profitable for all times. It holds promise, not only in this life, the blessings that God has promised for the righteous, those who will do his will, who will figure it out and execute it, those types of blessings, temporal blessings, and blessings like good health and long life and other factors. But the godliness code has the added advantage in that it gives a hope for the life to come, that it is profitable in the eternal life niche. As one here, as you orient to the principles of the godliness code, you lay up reward, and of course that enhances your eternal glory to the extent that one is willing to enter into and deal with the sufferings of Christ and all of that, then to that extent God intends to reward people. So the subject of rewards is a major one. We just reviewed that because that is where the believer's focus is supposed to be. So we are here to continue this pursuit of the doctrine of prayer, to instruct you more fully in how to pray, what to pray, and all of those types of things. But then each believer, of course, has to figure this out uniquely under their own priesthood and apply it to the principles that they face. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship. If you haven't dealt with your sin nature, now's the time to put it aside. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we are in a position to take in the truth, to glorify God, to grow up spiritually, and anything else you need to do beyond rebounding to focus your attention on what we have this evening, now's the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace of your plan that even from eternity past you have taken everything into consideration under the divine decrees and have formulated the character of human history according to the overall design of your plan while allowing at every point for the free function of volition, that you are not set up a fatalistic or a deterministic environment in which we have no choice. The reality is our future is what we make it. The reality is our eternal future is going to be what we make it, based on the orientation and understanding of your word. We thank you for the great grace that you provide through all of this and pray that you will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are looking here, having considered a couple of things. One of the biggest points there, point two, was the vocabulary, but dealing with this matter of prayer and the way people are to approach this. There's a lot of failure out there, a lot of misconceptions with regard to prayer, what its place is even, what one can expect out of it, how to go about it, and of course the mindless repetition of certain phrases does not impress God. Long prayers don't impress God. God's not impressed whether you're hungry or whether you're full. The attitude of God is that he, number one, desires to answer prayer, but prayer has to have some constituent elements if it's going to be effective. And we're looking here through the matter of typology with the expression. You have the literal matters of prayer that we have covered in the first three points there, that the temple was regarded as God's house of prayer. That was where believers could resort to have an audience with God. And that those who did pray, and he listens to them, but certain people, the fact is God chooses not to listen. And people may not like that, but the sad reality is you do the same thing in your life, and yet people would deny this right to God. You ignore certain people. You tune them out. And rightly so in some cases, because they are either idiots or they are saying all manner of things that you don't need to hear. Whatever the reasoning may be, they're negative, whatever it is. But certain people, you turn out. Certain people simply get tuned out because they talk too much. Everybody just starts to turn them off. And so the reality is God does the same thing, but God's standards aren't arbitrary and capricious at some times like ours are. Somebody upsets you and then you don't want to listen to them. God never gets upset in that sense and tunes people out. He tunes them out because of righteous factors, because they are praying the wrong things or because they are not oriented to Him. And you have to have certain things in place if you're going to pray effectively. And to have your priorities straight in regard to the entire plan first. And then, as we'll see here, we're looking at this typological teaching here under point D through the ritual of the tabernacle. But again, a great number of doctrines are taught by this. They are typological in the sense that they point forward to a greater reality, the antitype. And that the type is exactly that. It is an event, a person, a place, an institution that existed in the Old Testament. These are not conjured up. They existed actually in the time-space continuum. Certainly here, the tabernacle did. But this is a teaching aid to point to greater realities. If one is really going to meet with God, does he go to a particular house? That would be, in this case, a tent. Because that's what this structure was. It was just a big tent. And so does one have to go find the tabernacle to approach God? Does one have to go to a particular place to approach God? And the answer to all of this is no. No, he does not. So we were working down through this here that the altar of incense was the specified place where incense was to be offered. And incense is analogous to prayer. There's a couple of verses that point that out. Specifically, the one in Revelation is very clear. And incense, again, the idea of burning some substance, you light it on fire, you ignite it, and it gives off smoke or vapor. And the vapor ascends. And this is, of course, analogous to prayer, as we pray to God, who does not reside here on planet Earth. Obviously, via omnipresence, he's everywhere. But he localizes himself as well. And the localized location we consider to be the third heaven at this point. So the altar of incense was located in the holy place. Again, the tabernacle is divided into two distinct parts, the holy place and the most holy place. This is actually a cube, the most holy place. The only thing in there was the Ark of the Covenant and all that was in it, and then the lid, the mercy seat that was on the Ark. And then the holy place is this larger area. This only has one entrance. Over here is the golden candelabra, the lampstand. Over here was the table of the showbread where it had loaves. And then here is the altar of incense. And it is placed right before this veil. This veil was designed as a doubled element so that no natural light ever penetrated the most holy place. And this is by design to indicate that God dwells beyond the natural man, that they can't deal with him, they can't see him. And so the priests, of course, which represent believers, function in here. But even the priests could only go so far. They could go up to the altar of incense, but that was it. They could not go through here. This was reserved for one particular guy, the high priest, and only once a year at that. So the priests are in here functioning, and these are analogous to believers working in time. They are provided light. Our source of our light is from the Word of God. The entrance of your Word gives light. The bread over here symbolizes spiritual nourishment, like manna, sound doctrine, the teaching that one has to have if he is going to function appropriately. And then the altar of incense here symbolizes prayer, as it is located, we might say, on the divide between the heaven, the third heaven, and the earth in this typology. And so believers were to function there, and they performed there just as we function in time, not in a ritual situation like this. We function in terms of reality. Again, this is, the altar was made of wood overlaid with gold, which represents the hypostatic union. Acacia wood is very common in that part of the world, and it symbolizes the commonness, the common nature, the lower nature of humanity. And not their sinful nature, but the fact that they're lower than God, and that a wood is a very fitting symbol for that. But the gold symbolizes deity, the most valuable thing. And overlaid with gold represents the deity and humanity in one person. And Christ is taught in many ways throughout all of this. Of course, he's going to say, I am the bread of life. So he's analogous to the showbread there. He's going to say, I am the light of the world. He's analogous to the menorah, the lampstand that provided light for believers. So all of this speaks to him, of course, and somewhat even more. The fact here that the God-man is the intermediary indicates that all prayers are to be offered through the person of Christ, the one mediator between God and man. And again, for people, if they speak specifically to Jesus, there's nothing in the Bible that condemns that. Generally speaking, I pray to the Father. I mean, I start off most of my prayers with Dear Heavenly Father. But there may be times when you address the Lord directly. Lord Jesus, come soon. Well, I don't know. There's not, certainly not sinful. I don't know that there's any big deal to that. But there is a protocol, and we should generally follow that. So the altar was located, again, directly in front of the veil, point six, that separated the holy place from the most holy place. This teaches that in time, believers offer their prayers through the veil. The veil is also a type of Christ that separated the holy place from the most holy place. And they offer him through him to the unseen throne of grace. They never get to see into here, as it were. The priest never saw that. Only the high priest, and again, only once a year. So the incense that was specifically manufactured for this had a very specific combination of aromatic substances, and it was not to be altered. And this is analogous to the fact that prayer, the very content of prayer, should be specified at some level by the Word of God. We know that we could pray for certain things. Certain things we know we can't pray for. There's no point in praying that God's going to save everybody, because he's not. God won't hear that prayer, because that prayer is nonsense. We've got the scriptures that tell us broad is the way that leads to destruction. And many, most, go that way. And narrow is the way that leads to life, and few be there that find it. So we can't pray. You know, if we could just pray and get what we want, wouldn't that be nice? Who'd pray to win the lottery tonight? You know, people would pray for all manner of things, but they are not necessarily God's will. And that's what we're going to get into, is that prayer really has to be based on the will of God. It's not believers trying, it is in many cases, but it shouldn't be believers just trying to get their own way. And okay, God, I want you to lay hands on this now. I want my way, and of course, I'll bring it to you. So there is a specified content that is taught in this by typology. If one altered the formula and offered strange incense, that's equivalent to either praying out of fellowship or praying with wrong content, more likely wrong content. And so you can ask God for all manner of things. I remember when I first got saved, because I had a motorcycle wreck, as many of you know, when I was 19, and basically broke everything from the waist down. I've still got a metal rod in one leg, no kneecap, nerve damage to show you if you want to find out. It's not necessarily going to see it, but at any rate, I remember when I first got saved, these people just started telling me, you just got to pray, God's going to heal all that. Really? Oh, that's nice. Okay, so I prayed and prayed and prayed. Well, God didn't heal all that. Why? Well, it wasn't his will. And of course, then you feel like, well, oh my God, I must be a horrible believer or something, because all these people have faith that God will heal me and I don't. And God doesn't seem to be doing anything. Well, first, it has to be God's will before God's going to do it. And just to label out a list and say, well, this is my will, so therefore it's God's will, well, that's just stupid. That's just absolutely stupid to believe that your will is God's will in every situation. None of us are that good. And certainly we have desires that we would like to have, maybe things we might like. But you have to pray about them and think about them, and also be willing to be told no. Again, God's got three answers as far as I understand it. Yes, no, and wait. And you as a believer have to figure out which one's which. You have to be able to discern all this. And be in tune with what's going on in his plan so that you know what your answers are. So if one altar offered strange incense, he was excommunicated from the nation. And this is designed to teach God's attitude towards those who do not conform to the biblical content for prayer. So 12 incense was not to be manufactured for one's own private use here, indicating that prayer is to be reserved for the priest. This is another issue, as I pointed out, as I told you, back in the day when our Fundy Baptist pastor said God didn't hear the prayers of Jews. Well, he was right. If they're unbelievers, he doesn't. He doesn't hear the prayers of any unbelievers, though. And it's not because he can't hear. It's because he chooses not to listen. And so, therefore, I know the point he was making was God doesn't listen to unbelievers. The only prayer they're going to acknowledge that he's going to acknowledge from them is the prayer for salvation. That's the only prayer he's going to answer for them. And now something may happen. They may get their way in something and then say, oh, well, look, see, God did it. No guarantee of that. No guarantee of that. Just because it happened that God did it. Go try that approach on Job. Just because it happened, it's God. Really? That's true in every case, huh? Well, I don't think so. I don't think it's true at all in every case. Well, it was to be reserved for the priests, i.e. believers, and not for the common people, i.e. unbelievers. That's 37 and 38. The incense which you make, you shall not make in the same proportion for yourselves. It shall be holy to you for the Lord. In other words, it's only used, it's set aside for this one purpose, this one function. That's what holy means. Set apart for a purpose. And it's set apart for God's purpose. And you're not to use it in your own personal private life. It may smell good. Of course, it probably smelled good. People would like that. But he says, no, this is committed completely to the Lord. Well, 13, the order of worship dictated by God caused the priest to pass before the bronze altar, which represents the cross, and then the bronze laver, which typifies rebound, before proceeding to the holy place where the altar of incense was located. And this aid is designed to teach that prayer. Point 14 here is reserved only for believers, and really only for believers in fellowship, with the addition there of that. And I do that a little big, but if you got your tabernacle here, out here you had the bronze laver, and up here you had the bronze altar, and then this is all surrounded by this big high wall of white linen that you couldn't see into, and there was only one entrance into the place. And you could only get in one way. And the way in was here, and you had to go through the bronze altar, which symbolizes the cross, where the judgment occurs, and then the bronze laver, which symbolizes washing hands and feet, extremities, and teaches rebound, that the priest still has to deal with this matter of rebound. And so this matter of washing an extremity was taught by Jesus there in John 13 on the night of his arrest. He basically told them, if you don't continually deal with this matter, then you have no part with me. If you don't continually enjoy and get and attain to and maintain the cleansing that's provided by rebound, then he says your phase two is not going to amount to much. And some people, I think, they've just got to where they don't rebound. They just do the same things over and over again so much they don't even perceive them as sin any longer. And if you're doing that and not rebounding, you're out of fellowship a whole lot of the time. And if that's the case, that's not good. So here, again, designed to teach that you had to go by the cross, i.e. you have to make the salvation adjustment. And then this here, typologically, teaches the rebound adjustment. So 15, in the holy place, the priest needed the light from the golden lampstand in order to perform his duties before the Lord. Exodus 25, 31. Most all this comes out of Exodus here. And this talks about the menorah or the lampstand of pure gold. And this gives you all the specifics on how it's made and everything. It's a one piece of pure gold, in fact. And so this light is designed to provide, again, inside the tabernacle. There was typically no natural light. It was the light that was provided by the lampstand. So the priest had to have the lampstand in order to function. So in order for the believer to function effectively in time, he must have the illumination that the Holy Spirit provides, which is very often found in the scripture, and in fact, most often found there. This is the mechanic he has chosen to use. God, the Holy Spirit, could do anything. He's God. But he chooses to work through the Word of God. This is why this is here. So 17, only the prescribed fire from the bronze altar, that's the place of judgment and sacrifice, was to be used to ignite the incense. That one actually comes out of Leviticus 16:2. So Aaron makes these sacrifices and does everything he's supposed to do, and then in verse 12, he shall take a fire pan full of coals of fire from upon the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of finely ground sweet incense, and bring it inside the veil. He shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, and the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the ark of the testimony, otherwise he will die. Here this gets into Aaron going into the most holy place, but the fact is it had to be, there was even a rule about how you ignited the incense. If you didn't do it this way, then God wasn't in it. And that's the way it is, generally speaking, in the scriptures with the understanding of the royal imperatives. If you're not doing it God's way, God's not necessarily in it. But I know people hang God's name on all manner of things and say he's in it. But that doesn't necessarily make it so. So 18, this indicates that God does not acknowledge the prayers of those who reject the work of Christ on the cross. There, Leviticus 10. Again, this is typologically taught here, and we have some examples. Now, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron. Okay, they're priests. They're legitimate, qualified to serve. In this analogy, they're believers. Took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, he hadn't told them how to do this yet. This is human ingenuity functioning and claiming to be divine viewpoint, and it's not. They had not been prescribed how to do all this, and so they didn't treat God as holy. Well, immediately you think, well, okay, so they put fire in them, they placed incense on it, and offered strange fire before the Lord. Not strange incense, strange fire, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Now, you would think, okay, well, this will get people's attention. And it's designed to. That God takes all this very, very seriously. And if he takes the type seriously, how do you think he takes the anti-type? How important do you think that actually is to him? And I would suggest that it's far more important to him than the type was. Although the types have to be maintained or they lose their credibility. They lose their ability to teach. So he kills these two because they won't conform. And then Moses said to Aaron, "It is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be honored." So Aaron, therefore, kept silent. Well, he should have on this one. They brought this on themselves again. So he said, "Come and get your relatives from the front of the sanctuary to the outside of the camp." And they carried him outside the camp, as Moses says. On E, also here now, the negative example of King Uzziah further solidifies the doctrine that only qualified, authorized people may approach God. Second Chronicles. 26. And here is an example, and we had another example too of this, of a king intruding into the priesthood. Here's an example of people losing their minds when it comes to the matter of their authority and the limitations of that authority. Because the king might think, "I am the supreme authority in the nation." He is. Under a monarchy like that, the king is the final say. We saw that there with, say, Nebuchadnezzar and other nations, but it was true in Israel too. But does the king have authority over the priesthood and over the plan of God and all that? No. No, he does not. And to violate that, well, we'll see it here, 2 Chronicles 26:16. But when he became strong, this never starts out good when it starts like this. You know it's not going to end good with this introduction. When he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly. And he was unfaithful to the Lord his God. For he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Then Azariah the priest entered after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. They opposed Uzziah the king and said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, those who are consecrated, those who have been set apart to this task, to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful, and you will have no honor from the Lord your God." But Uzziah, with a censer in his hand for burning incense, was enraged. And while he was enraged with the priest, the leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord, beside the altar of incense. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him. And behold, he was leprous on his forehead, and they hurried him out of there. And he himself also hastened to get out. Oh, I think he got the picture here. I think God got through to him because the Lord had smitten him. And King Uzziah was a leper till the day of his death. And he lived in a separate house being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. See, this violation cost him everything. You say, well, that's harsh. Well, what about Esau? Didn't that violation cost him everything? That bowl of soup that he traded his birthright for? And while it didn't cost him everything, how about David? Operation Bathsheba there, the adulterous affair and the murder. Did he just rebound it and move on? No, not at all. He was under judgment for the rest of his life, and he was told he was going to be. And so if you think, well, God takes all this lightly, or if you're a king or somebody in great position, you can get away with this stuff. No, the people with more authority ought to be more worried. They ought to be more worried about violating all that. Their great authority may get them into trouble. And it did in several of these people. And so, again, God shows exactly what he thinks of this and how serious that he thinks it is. And so if God takes it this seriously, I don't know that the believer has any real other choice. F, the offering of incense to the gods of the Gentiles represented their prayers and devotions to the demons represented by the false gods. What you have here, 1 Kings 3:3, as we know, there's no such thing really as lesser gods. There is not the God of heaven, and then there's all these lesser gods, small g, lowercase. They don't exist. But now people believe in these gods. Some of them through mythology. Some of this is passed down through their weird religions and all of that. But people are familiar, even today, you're familiar with the name Zeus. You're familiar with the name Odin, probably. These were gods that people worshipped. Now, did they exist in actuality? No. But the fact is, and particularly in the Canaanite regions there in Israel, their gods, as they made these, and of course they've always make representations of them. The shrine there at to Artemis there in Ephesus had a giant statue of her. And so these gods don't actually exist. They are demons behind the scenes fooling people. And so they think they're worshiping something divine. They're worshiping the enemy of the divine. But this goes again, like with all things, if God has a way of doing things, Satan will offer people hundreds of other ways not to do it. He's got more detours and dead-end roads for people than you can even imagine. Again, people, they come up against Satan, they're playing in a casino, and the house is stacked to win. And the house will always win because the people tend to lead with their sin natures. And they're stupid. And so they get into this situation and find out, oh, well, I can't compete. No, you're not going to be able to compete with demons. They're smarter than you, stronger than you, more experienced than you. The only way we can compete is what we're going to find out with in Ephesians. And that's through the provision God has already made for us. Not because we're smarter, stronger, any of that than they are. More experienced, none of that. Our enemies are superior to us in every way. With the exception they're not saved. But they're probably mentally superior to you. I don't care who the smartest person here is. I'll bet you there's a demon that's way smarter than you. And it doesn't make any difference These creatures were created by God, so we know they had some stuff really going for them. It's not as though they lost all that at the fall. They lost their holiness. They lost their positions in certain cases. But they did not appear to lose their relative strength or their relative... Although now their wisdom, of course, whatever wisdom they had, has been corrupted. But they're still pretty smart creatures. And it's kind of comical. I remember reading it back when I was first a fundy, the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. And it's correspondences back and forth between this lesser demon and this bigger demon asking, well, what do you think I should do here? And he said, well, people will always fall for this. Try this. And so it's kind of comical. I mean, it's not obviously real super doctrinal, but it in some ways gives some idea of what maybe goes on behind the scenes. Well, 1 Kings 3:3, here, now Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. And this is these false worshiping, these high places, very much manufactured after the style. They would use sometimes hills, just the hills that were higher places. But all of this came out of the ziggurat, the Babylonian thing back at the Tower of Babel, that they were building these elevated places in order to engage in worship. And as we know, ancient Babylon, ancient Babel, had an economic city component side to it, and it had a religious side to it. And so there's all these, quote, gods out there, the gods of the Canaanites, Baal and certain of the others. And again, that's just a derivative of the Chaldean term Bel. It comes straight from that. So these false gods don't really exist, but people think they do. And so therefore they worship him and they do things on their behalf and in their honor. And in fact, I was reading the other day about that the temples, very often all this honor was brought into the temples, and ancient temples were very much like what we would call modern banks or modern museums even. They had all this elaborate stuff in there that was dedicated to the god or goddess or several of them, whatever it was, and the spoils of war and victory and all of that. And a lot of wealth was in these places. And so there wasn't, in the ancient world, there wasn't a term for bank robber. They were called temple robbers because that was where they went. Because there was so much great stuff in there dedicated to these false gods. Well, 11:8 also. And of course, this gets into Solomon's failure under the doctrine of separation. He would go after and maintain relationships with these negative women, these women who were into, again, all the types of people, the Moabite, the Ammonite there in verse 1, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women. From the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, you will not associate with them, and nor will they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods. And yet Solomon held fast to these in love. 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, 1,000 women. Well, guess what? And his wives turned his heart away because they're stupid and he's stupid. And it's easy to take down a stupid man if you're a female. And if you're a female with any wiles, you can really do it. And he wanted these women more than he wanted God. His priorities weren't right here. There's no way you can defend this. And this is certainly not to be taken out and taught, oh, well, see, God is in favor of polyandry and all that, and multiple marriages and bigamy, polygamy. He's in favor of all of it. No, God's not. He tolerated it. But God never, ever instructed anybody to marry more than one person, ever. That was never God's will. So his wives turned his heart away. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods. And his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not follow the Lord fully, as his father David had done. And then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, on the mountain which is on the east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. And if you really want to do some gross research, go research these gods and what they were doing. Look up some of these names and see what their worship consisted of. In some cases, it consisted of child sacrifice. And it always consisted of perverted sexual stuff. That was always a huge part of this, was sex, and even up to, again, the idea of child sacrifice. Thus he did for all his foreign wives, who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. Well, the good thing is God makes his will plain in here. Now, God was angry with Solomon, as he should have been. But what is it that takes your heart away? Maybe it isn't women. Maybe it's money. Maybe it's details. Or maybe it's your job. Maybe it's your marriage, your husband, your wife, your kids. What will turn your heart away? And everybody's got their price. And believers that think, well, I'll never fall, they're some of the most endangered of the group. Because anybody can fall. Nobody is above all of this. Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived, wasn't above all of this. And if he didn't get away with it, I don't think the rest of us will. And of course, he was God's chosen king in Israel. He was the guy God wanted. Now, God didn't want this, but he was God's man. So there, also 22:43, same book. And this continued to be a problem in Israel, of course, throughout their history, especially under the divided monarchy. But when you consider the fact that after the divided monarchy, Israel really only had three kings prior to that anyway. They were only unified for a relatively short time, a little over 100 years. Well, he walked in all the way of Asa, his father. He did not turn aside from it, doing right in the sight of the Lord. However, the high places were not taken away, and the people still sacrificed and burnt incense on the high places. In other words, they're still engaged in this pagan worship. That the king didn't, and as a part of his reforms, he should have destroyed all of this. And some of the kings did that. They went in, they destroyed all the high places. They got, you know, there was one deal there where they got all the prophets of Baal together, said, we're going to have a great dinner in your honor. We're going to have a wonderful sacrifice. And what they didn't know was the sacrifice was them. That the new regime took over and said, we're going to kill all these priests of Baal, all of these false prophets and false teachers. Boy, wouldn't that be nice if we had that mandate today. But we don't. We're not allowed to do that. But the kings, of course, it's a different situation too. I mean, they're kings, they're sovereigns within their country. They have more leeway. We're not sovereigns. You know, we don't rule any nation. These people continue to do this. And this burning incense is analogous to their prayers to these demons. They don't know they're demons. They think they're like a god or something. And people are always infatuated at some level, many people are anyway, with the supernatural and with all of this and all these great heroes. Only now we don't have Zeus. Oh, wait a minute. Thor's still around, isn't he? Okay. Captain America, Iron Man, Wonder Woman, Green Lantern. Who's the guy under the sea? I don't remember. Who cares? All of these gods. Essentially, that's what they are. They're representations of gods. And people still fall for this stuff. They're mighty men today. They're men of renown, even though they're all out of comic books. 2 Kings also, last one here, 16. So this continued to be a problem in Israel, and in fact brought judgment on the nation. And these are all warnings again to believers. If you think your priorities aren't straight, and recognize I better get certain things together, well, you better. God's serious about this. Well, Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, but he did not do right what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. And it's not his father David, I mean his ancestor David's what's in view here. It's not his regular father. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, and even made his son pass through the fire according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel. He sacrificed and burned incense on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. So he was into it big time. And this is what the problem was. If you didn't have this reform within the nation and they didn't get rid of these corrupting influences, they just hung around until they gradually seeped back through the nation. That's the nature of leaven. How much leaven does it take to leaven a whole lump? Small, little bitty. Doesn't take much. And how to leaven a nation? Well, just leave the evil and let it start, keep growing and run rampant. Uh-oh. Wait a second. Our nation could be in trouble. Yeah, because we won't deal with this kind of stuff. And they just let all manner of things happen sometimes. Very ungodly stuff goes on. And we're not going to address it. As a nation, we're not, apparently. Well, Roman numeral 4 here now, major point 4, the protocol of prayer. A, the believer is to direct his prayers to God the Father. That's seen pretty consistently throughout the New Testament. Matthew 6, verses 6 and 9. When you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father, who is in secret, and your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And then in verse 9 here in the model prayer, they ask him to pray. And he said, pray then in this way. Our Father who is in heaven, holy is your name. Or may your name be treated as holy. Your kingdom come. That's a prayer for the millennium. Now, can you imagine all these unbelievers out there as they mindlessly say this? Our Father, our Father, our Father. They can repeat it. They're praying for the millennium to come, for which they're totally unprepared. Many of them are not even believers. Your will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. And right now, can we safely say that's not happening? Yes, we can. God's will is not being done at that level as it is in heaven. That has the idea of perfection and completion. Because the angels aren't up there debating God, saying, well, maybe you should rethink this. Or no, they do. They immediately do what they're told. Give us this day our daily bread, a prayer for living grace. Forgive us our debts, as we have forgiven our debtors. Prayer, rebound, but also as a part of that, we have to forgive as well. And that's taught in other places. If we don't, you may as well not rebound. If you're walking around holding grudges against people, don't try to get in fellowship. You're wasting your time. You're going to have to deal with that. And whether it's something you did to someone or something they did to you, is really irrelevant, because the Bible covers both of those situations. If you know somebody's got something against you, you're responsible as a believer to go straighten it out to the extent that you can. And this has been one of the banes of the church over the years, is that people will not humble themselves and get right with other believers when they've offended them. And that's gross to me. I've seen people who are so offensive over the years, have done so many things. Lord knows I have too. But have done so many things. And there are certain people, you never hear these two words out of them. I'm sorry. I was wrong. And either they think they're perfect, which is really delusional. Or they think they're above all this. They don't have to apply these doctrines. Well, I don't see that there's a way out of here. If you upset somebody or do them wrong, you're supposed to make it right. That's pretty straightforward in the New Testament. Also, Ephesians 3, 14. This is an example out of Paul's life here. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family, again, there's not a proper posture in prayer. He's not saying you have to get on your knees to pray. You can pray in any position that you can find, frankly. From whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you. While he hasn't used the word prayer here, that's what's in view here, certainly. I bow my knees, and you might supply the word here, and pray that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. And then also 5:20, Ephesians, same book. Always giving thanks for all things to God, but in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's our intermediary. God, even the Father. This is where our thanksgiving is to be offered. B, the believer is to pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. This doesn't simply mean at the end of your prayer that you append in Jesus' name. The point of praying in someone's name is to pray in their place. To pray in their stead. What would Jesus be praying for if he were in your position? That's the idea behind it. That's what we have to consider. John 14:13. Whatever you ask in my name. Again, this sounds like carte blanche. Sounds like a blank check. I will do it. So that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. And there he doesn't talk about the Father. He said, if you ask me. So there's, he seemed to acknowledge here that there's a place for asking him specifically. But obviously he's deity as well. So, and the only reason, the only person you really should pray to is somebody who is God. That's the only person to pray to is God. And the protocol here says, ask in my name. Who are you asking in my name? Well, you're asking the Father in his stead, in his place. Also 15:16, same setup there. At the end of the verse there, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. So this is where prayer really, to whittle it down and to figure out what you ought to be praying, you have to start thinking like Jesus. If you're going to pray in his name, if you're going to pray in his place, this is why we're doing the whole reprogramming of the brain computer, to get you to think like Jesus and to jettison these false concepts and ideas and to get the priorities where they need to be so that you excel spiritually and make it through all of this. So they're praying through to the Father through the Son. One, this does not mean that you must use this exact phrase. But that one does acknowledge Jesus' mediatorship, that he is the go-between, the mediator between God and man. And in fact, the only mediator. For there is, 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and man. I don't know why they put the in there. It shouldn't be there. A man. He's emphasizing, it's an Arthurus. He's emphasizing his nature as a human being. That's not his only nature. We know that. But the Anarthurus noun there emphasizes his nature more than his identity. The name tells us who he is, the anointed Jesus or the Messiah, Jesus. So Jesus encouraged the disciples to pray to the Father in his name. Back to John there, 16. So this was how he spelled it out. And again, I'm not a legalist or a stickler about it. If somebody prays to Jesus, I'm not going to freak out and start trying to tell them you can't do that. Don't pray to Jesus. Haven't you read the Bible? No. A person can pray to the Father. They can pray to the Son. I've never heard, but I've actually heard people pray to the Holy Spirit, although there's nothing in the Bible about that at all. You might be able to make an argument for talking to the Son sometimes, but I don't see anything about praying to the Spirit anywhere in this. But the Spirit, his job in all of this isn't to glorify himself anyway. So that really makes sense given what we know of God's intention to glorify his plan, himself and his Son as the focal point of that plan. And the Holy Spirit's the unseen, unheralded one who does all this. So that doesn't make, there's nothing in there about that. So in that day, he said, you will not question me about anything. Truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Oh, well, how come he didn't give me my legs back then? So, this might sound like carte blanche. You can just ask for anything, but it's not. Until now, you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive so that your joy may be made full. So, the encouragement to pray is there throughout the Scriptures. And the encouragement that God hears and that he listens and that he cares and that he wants to answer. But again, there are other factors that you have to consider besides just all that. The believer is to pray in the power of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 6 is one of the few places that even mentions the Spirit in connection with prayer. Ephesians 6, 18. With prayer and all prayer, probably an Arthurus Pos here. Yeah, every form of prayer and every form of petition. Pray at all times in the Spirit, in the sphere of the Spirit. It's not saying pray to the Spirit. You don't have pros here or ice. You don't have that. It's in the Spirit, in the realm of the Spirit, where the Spirit operates. And with this on view, again, be on the alert with all perseverance and petitions for all the saints. And then Jude, that last little book before Revelation, Jude 1:20. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, offering up prayers in that realm. That you should be, and of course, this is another way of saying you should be in fellowship when you pray. That should go without saying. But obviously, every time you rebound, you're not in fellowship when you pray, right? The rebound, by definition, means you're not in fellowship. So when you rebound, then okay, now you are back in fellowship. And again, when you get out of fellowship, the Holy Spirit, it's not like he quits working with you or making any attempt to get you back. He's lusting against the flesh. He's trying to get you back in fellowship. Well, and the flesh does the same thing. It lusts against the Spirit and desires to get you out of fellowship. Both of them are in competition because one of them is going to run your life. And only one of them is going to run your life in any given point. You're either in fellowship or you're out. And if you're out, you're under your old sin nature. And it's calling the shots. If you're in, then the Holy Spirit can be calling the shots. Obviously, as long as you're cooperative. Again, having that idea of what next. Okay, what's new? What today? What do you want out of me? D, there is no New Testament precedent anywhere. I can't point to anywhere about addressing prayers to the Holy Spirit. And yet, that became very popular in the 70s and 80s under the charismatic type movement. And they're constantly calling, you know, send your Holy Spirit. First, that manifests maladjustment to the fact that you don't even know that you've got the Holy Spirit. Why would you ask for him? Send the Spirit, Father. They, you know, stand around and pray. Holy Spirit, breathe on me. There's no precedent for that. But again, fundies don't have to have precedents for what they do biblically. That's why a bunch of us got out of there, because we knew they didn't. Well, Roman numeral 5 here, the necessary disciplines of prayer. In order to pray effectively, a believer should possess the necessary doctrine in the soul. Jesus talks about prayer in terms of him in us and us in him. In other words, us being in fellowship and then the doctrine inside us that comes from him. If you abide in me, again, Jesus' terminology for being in fellowship, remaining in contact with the vine, and my words abide in you, this is doctrine in the inner man, you being built up in the new man. Ask whatever you wish. But again, this isn't carte blanche. This is preceded by two conditions. If either or neither of these conditions are met, the latter part becomes moot. You can't just ask anything you want. But if you're in fellowship and you're immersing yourself in God's plan and his word truly does fill you, well, then you're going to be praying the right things. You're going to be in tune with this, as you should. So Bible doctrine in the soul enables the believer to know when to quit, keep asking. Quit asking or simply wait. After a point, I stopped praying for my legs to get healed. I kind of figured out the answer was no. So Matthew 7:7. But I went through that period. They were very frustrated because these people kept telling me, why aren't you healed? What's wrong with you? You just don't have enough faith. That's always their answer. You don't have enough faith. That's why God didn't do it. Well, that's convenient. So now I'm not only the victim, I'm the cause of my own fault. That's wonderful. That's really helpful in the Christian life. Well, ask. Verse 7 here. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be open to you. And for many believers, their first response whenever they're faced with something is, how am I going to handle this? And that's not the question you should be asking. You should be asking, how do you want me to handle this? God, where are you in all of this? What's going on here? So again, the commands here, and they're present imperatives in the Greek, I believe. So you can translate these legitimately. Keep on asking. Keep on seeking. Keep on knocking. That if you want answers, but see, some people are content with where they are. They're not really looking for answers. They're content. So guess what? They don't ask, seek, and knock necessarily. So, the believer must be in fellowship, again, in order to offer effective prayer. That's the same thing in John 15:7 we just saw. If you abide in me. Constancy or consistency is a factor in all of this. Point D here, 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. And here is pretty straightforward, pray without ceasing. Well, now obviously this isn't, don't misunderstand this, and God expects you to be praying every minute of every day. You can't. Nobody can. What, are we going to stay awake all night and pray? No. What he does mean is that you don't give up on this. That your prayer continues to be a function in your daily life, in your life overall. That you, adialeitos there, that adverb, I think literally means through all things. I'd have to go look it up. I'm not real sure there. But at any rate, the point is that is true. Whatever situation you find yourself in, it's unceasingly without letting up. And that doesn't mean, again, when you're driving, I'd prefer you concentrate on the road. Not you can't pray when you drive, but I know I've done that, though. I've been driving along, and I was so immersed in thinking and talking to God, I missed the exit. And so you want to kind of keep your mind on what you're doing when you're driving. Now, again, not to say you can never pray there. But it's obviously easier to pray when you are alone, when it's quiet, when you're not distracted by a million other things. And that's how most prayer should be done. That's kind of the general rule. So, again, keep on at it, though. Don't give up. E, persistence is a part of this. Luke 11, you have to be persistent. Sometimes persistence is what God's looking for. Not again, this is where discernment and discretion come in, and having doctrine and being sensitive to, okay, what's the Spirit leading me here in? And again, it's not going to be wildly different than what the Scripture teaches. The Spirit's not out there doing all kinds of weird stuff that's inconsistent with the Bible. The Spirit told me to grow my hair out so I could look like a woman. No, he didn't. And it's not very many things in there, but there's at least a couple of verses that point out that men are supposed to have short hair. And women have longer hair for a reason. And there's a spiritual reason. Well, persistence, Luke 11, 5 here through 13. And let's see, I've only got a minute. Let's just stop there before we dive into this one tonight, because this will take a little bit. We'll just stop there and pick up here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information so that we pray more consistently and more diligently and in line with what you desire. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.